both signatories of the treaty. Doesn't seem to slow them down any in Afghanistan or under Pol Pot, but I guess murdering people is never as serious as having and not having affirmative action. In many ways, the genocide treaty passed last week 83-11 in the Senate. So we are now signatories of the genocide treaty. I don't really know what good that'll do, but I suppose it's supposed to do something. And as I guess you learned by now, Ferdinand Marcos and Imelda are now in the Hawaiian Islands, where they're going to stay for a while, do a little resting and relaxing, give the communists an opportunity to consolidate their hold on the Philippines. So it'll be fun to watch. But if you detected something of a pattern, wouldn't take a whole, you know, wouldn't really take a genius to watch it happen. Starting with Batista on Cuba, and going to Diem in Vietnam, and several other rulers of South Vietnam during the war. And then going on to the Shah of Iran, Somoza in Nicaragua, and then ultimately now Marcos in Philippines. We have a history of turning like a mad dog on our friends and cutting their throats. And the process is always the same. They're charged with some sort of mild corruption, and this then makes them too impure to continue as head of their countries, since they are not pure as the new-driven snow. And yet, the same men who stole an election from the Republicans and gave their seat in Indiana to a Democrat, even though the Republican won the election, that's the group who are moralizing over how it was unfair for Marcos to cheat on his election in the Philippines. I got a real kick out of the Democrats talking about stealing elections. But at any rate, the pattern of course is always the same. You accuse them of mild corruption, and then of course you send your newsmen in, and they make a front page news for 3 or 4 weeks, or a month, or 2 months, or however long it takes. Since it's a free society generally, the newsmen can get in, and therefore they can slant the news and propagandize to their heart's content. No one of the opposition, the ruling party, is ever allowed to defend their side. And so you get only one side in the news. I think I counted it up, and over 1 week, there were 6 hours of television news that I watched that completely was slanted towards the opposition in the Philippines. There were 3 minutes related to a defender of Marcos. 3 minutes out of 6 hours. So, obviously, with news reporting like that, you're not going to get anything in the way of objective truth about what's going on in various countries. You get only what the television liberals want you to see. This, in turn, turns the American public, since 80% of them believe everything that comes over the television set is true. This turns the American population against the nation. This, in turn, puts tremendous pressure on leadership like President Reagan to buy that position and to try to bring about a change in government, which he, I suspect, did as well as anybody has recently. Number one, he didn't want to assassinate Marcos. Number two, he's recognized his help to the United States over the last 20 years. And third, he's offering permanent asylum and protection in this nation, which is more than I can say for Carter and the Shah of Iran, who sent a man dying of cancer out of this country and wouldn't allow him to stay here after years of loyalty to this country. So, not the only difference is that Reagan is a little more loyal to bound past friends than other presidents have been. He was faced with the same possibility. He simply had to give the Philippines over because there was too much pressure, I suppose, against him. Didn't have to, but he did. when you live in a society like America, it's very difficult for the family to corrupt a corrupt man. Now, our people can't seem to distinguish the difference between a totalitarian dictator and a ruler like Marcos, who is not totalitarian by any stretch of the imagination, and who is very limited in what evil he can practice. So, as usual, what happens, of course, is that the communists move in and put a totalitarian dictatorship in. They exclude the press. There's therefore no longer any way for anybody to see what's happening, so all the torture and murder comes right back in, and with a vengeance and 1,000 times worse than it was before, except that now it can't be reported on because no Western reporters are allowed in. And of course, that's why the communists are winning. And that's why in 1995 or so, they're going to be operating in Central Texas and up to the Oklahoma border. And you're going to be you're going to live to see it. You're going to live to see it. You're going to live to see guerrilla warfare inside the borders of the United States. You mark my words. They turn over the Philippines to the communists rather than risk a little bloodshed. What do you think those same men are going to do when the communists tell us we have to surrender the United States to them? Think about that. It doesn't give you chills at all, too. They are willing to turn over our most important Pacific bases to the communists rather than shed a few communist blood. What does that tell you about what they'd do if our own nation was at stake? I think it tells you quite a lot if you're willing to look at what it says. Well, like I said, when we were headed down like this under Carter, we slowed, made a few jogs like this under Reagan. And I suspect that in 1988 we'll resume our spiral, probably at a steeper descent, because there is, of course, nothing in the Congress to slow us down. We may get a little bit of effect sort of like this, coming out of the Reagan administration. We may get another little respite here. But the future, I suppose I look out too pessimistically. I have five millennia of history that I know pretty well, 5,000 years up to today. And I've never seen a nation recover from the position we're in 5,000 years of history. And the degeneration process can occupy anywhere from 5 years. Some of the less stable countries went down in 5 years. Others have managed to hold on for another 50, sometimes even 100 before they finally fell. Roman Empire was probably the best example of that. It was able to hang on for a couple of centuries after it really should have fallen. But fall they always have. And fall we will. Without divine intervention. So I hope you start praying for divine intervention. That's about the only thing that is going to preserve us as a nation at this point. We have a good chance. We have good technology. We have the best technology in the world, really. And yet, we've had two things recently that have pretty well sunk our technology as far as allowing Congress to let it have any free rule. One, of course, is a space shuttle blowup, which has basically put our entire space program off the burner. Second, of course, is the fact that the Senate and the House of Representatives passed a bill which prohibits the testing of the Strategic Defense Initiative weapons. Which means, of course, that the Soviet Union, as the President noted tonight, is the only nation in the world with a functioning anti-missile system protecting its capital. And that's Moscow, not Washington, D.C. Well, I'd like to give you a little bright news to make your day here. But we live in a day when momentous events occur. We have lived in the last 5 years to the establishment of beachheads, and not just a beachhead, but a major cancer cell on the mainland of North America, the state of Nicaragua. And, of course, it will continue to export revolution until it takes other nations in its region. It's just a matter of time. And so it'll be fun to watch and see what happens. I got a kick out of a public radio station telling us about how much better the Philippines will do against the communists now that Marcos is gone. That the communists are really disheartened that Marcos left and that Cory got elected. Or took over, I guess you could say. Well, it's a funny situation. Know that all nations have angels that are associated with their activities. Each nation has a set of angels that is devoted to its political activities and its position in the world. There's an elect angel, and there's a fallen angel. And the international behavior and activity of nations is controlled to a large extent by angelic conflict and by these two chief angels who function for each team in behalf of or against that nation. And you can see this, of course, in the book of Daniel, where a great deal of information is given about the angels of various major powers of the day, Greece and Persia, and of course Babylonia. And you can see, of course, that Satan operates through the fallen angels, and God, of course, functions through the elect one. So that each nation basically is given sometimes options, sometimes decisions to make, and of course the decision they make determines their national future. And in the old days, it all it took was one good strong leader, and the nation could be moved into additional strength or whatever. Today, of course, one leader is not enough. We have a president, but the president is basically a figurehead today. Look at what they're doing to his budget, and you can understand that he really has very little authority. The Congress of the United States, the House of Representatives in particular, which controls the spending of money, is where the seat of real power is, and that's where our foreign policy is being made today. And it is a deadly foreign policy, as hundreds of replays over history of the last 5,000 years will tell you if you simply read it. There have always been predatory, militant, warlike states like the Soviet Union, and there have always been countries like our own that were more interested in trade and making money and living a good life than fighting wars. And the record is identical. Always, without exception, the militant states win. Now, they eventually fall to a more militant state, but they always fall. The others do. And really, it's just a matter of which wolf is going to eat you. It's not really much of a choice. That's kind of interesting. I really hate to look at things from divine viewpoint, except for the fact that the Lord seems to indicate that we'll still be around when the tribulation begins, which I find comforting. Us or a nation like us. And of course, if we go under, then God will have to eventually raise up another nation of similar, or at least, well, it really doesn't have to be too similar, I guess. And the thing that really worries me is that the end time doesn't have us in it at all. We're not even there. The United States of America is not found in prophecy. In fact, you find the 10-nation Western Confederacy. You find the King of the North, you find a coalition of the East, and you find the dictator of the South. So two dictators, another dictator who controls a confederation of 10 states, and a coalition government out of the East, and that's it. Now, I've always tried to slip us in under the 10-nation confederacy, that we are part of the Western Confederacy. That's possible we are. I have to hang on to that because right now the 10-nation confederacy couldn't do anything by itself without us involved in it. The Western world is basically dependent on our nuclear shield for its survival. But I suppose if they got on the ball and really put their minds to it, it's possible, I suppose, they could develop a system that would defend them and they wouldn't need us at all, in which case we wouldn't have to be around for the final go-round. But we'll get back to that on Sunday mornings. No way. No way. Not by any rules of hermeneutics I've ever studied.
Babylon is either the real Babylon and the real place. It would be a southern, it would be a part of the, probably the capital city of the king of the south, the Arab Empire. Or it would be Rome, and thereby the head of the religious empire. Nowhere that I can find is there any indication it might be the United States. I read papers that use some of the most god-awful hermeneutics you ever saw to twist the scripture to make it sound that way. But it just doesn't do it by itself. You have to read it in. Well, I guess we go back to something more positive, like witnessing. And who knows, if we get enough people won to Christ and started on doctrine, we might be able to stop all this and turn things around and have a great national revival. National revival, by the way, is the only thing that has ever stopped things like this in the past. It gave the British Empire another 150 years. Gave the Roman Empire 4 centuries. And who knows what it could do for us. We just have to wait and see. First, if it happens, and secondly, what the outcome will be if it does. I like Rick Carradini's rope, and he says, we're already in the chute. We're in the greased chute. Here's the chute. We're in the chute, picking up speed. So, I think it's kind of a good description of where we are. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 8:34. We're looking at the Holy Spirit's creative use of Isaiah 53:6-7 in the 8th chapter of Acts, being used by an individual named Philip and giving the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch of some respectability. Verse 32 reads, now the place of the scripture which he was reading aloud was this: as a sheep to the slaughter he was led, and as a lamb in front of the one who shears him is voiceless, so he did not open up his mouth. In his humiliation, I'll read you correct the translation now. Justice was done away with.
Justice was done away with.
As for his generation, who shall declare it? Because his life is lifted up from the earth. That's a quotation of 2 verses. And in this particular case, I'll read you 2 parallel versions of the 33rd verse. In the Hebrew of the Masoretic text, it reads this way: as a result of coercion or restraint, and as a result of judgment, he was taken. In the Greek it reads, in his humiliation, justice was taken. Taken away, lifted up, or done away with. And, of course, there's a difference, say the least, in how those 2 verses are translated. So let's look at verse 33 and see if we can get it squared away. Now we'll put us in business to finish this up. Notice that in the, I'll just give you the Greek translation first. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And, second line, who shall declare his generation? I'm not sure if we're all the way to the end accidentally or on purpose here. Looks like we are. Won't be writing much tonight, will I? shall declare you a generation. And last, for his life is taken from the earth. Okay. Now, let's see if we can discover how it reads in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53. Go back, there we go. Isaiah 53. Basically, he was taken. He was stricken. Now it stops, and it doesn't quote the fourth line. There's a fourth line in the Old Testament and in the Septuagint, and it doesn't translate that. That's the Holy Spirit does not pick up that last statement. By reason of the transgression of my people, by reason of the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And, of course, that is the same in both, and it's not necessary to look at it since it doesn't really change. But it's interesting that was where he stopped. Stops with the death of Christ, and not with his dying for the transgression of the people. And, of course, there's a reason for that. The reason is that Philip wants to emphasize to the Ethiopian the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for his sins. I will get to the resurrection later when it's important, but right now it's important that he understands that somebody died for his sins so that he doesn't have to die for them, and that he can't die for them, in fact. So Philip stops right here, and so does the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that the last one, his life is taken from the earth, he was taken out of the land of the living. Now, both of those basically say he died for the sins that he was taken out of the land of the living, his life was taken out from the earth. But where we have a real difference is in the first stretch of each translation. Now, somebody want to read me again the New American Standard on this? I keep threatening to bring one of those new ones in here, so I'll have it to read from. I probably ought to do that. Huh? Yeah, 33, if you've got that, then if not there, then Isaiah 53:8. Okay, well, which one do you have now? Okay, read the Acts 8:33. Okay, so they didn't improve on it any, did they? Yeah? Thank you. Run that back and read that one more time.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and in certain generations he considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, which are pursued.
Okay. Now, I want you to know that I'm not the only translator who's had trouble with these two verses. But I think you'll be able to see what happened in a little bit. Okay, so he translates it very similarly to the way I did from the Hebrew in Isaiah 53:8. As a result of coercion and as a result of judgment, he was taken. And that, of course, is what it really says in the Masoretic text. So he was taken from prison and from judgment. That's what it says in English. Now, the correct translation, which is based on the text itself, would read something like this. As a result of, there are two things that resulted in his being taken. As a result of coercion, which means force, and judgment, which means literally the use of unfair force in judging. He was taken. And regardless of which version you read, the "he was taken" doesn't change until you get to the New Testament. There it says that his judgment was taken away. Okay? You see the difference? That's the main thing. If this one says his judgment was taken away, and this one says he was taken away. Now there is a very big difference between those two statements. Okay? Now, the other thing that varies is the subject. And that's what it all boils down to, his judgment versus himself. Which was really removed? Was he removed or was his judgment removed? Well, what we have to do then is we have to rewrite the Greek. And when we do that and we look at all the words, we discover that they didn't translate it right. And that's why there's a contradiction. Okay, everybody with me? I want you to notice that the New American Standard translators missed it too. The King James translators missed it. And even the Septuagint writers missed it. But the Holy Spirit understood that they missed it. He just wanted to do it a little differently, so he did it this way. During his humiliation, you can say in his humiliation if you want to. In his humiliation, and that word is tapenosis, which means lowness or humiliation. In his humiliation, then the subject is the word kriphos. Justice. And kriphos is a word that means justice, as a process, as an abstract noun. Justice was done away with. And the verb that is used here is a verb that means to execute, to kill. It comes from hyo. It means to lift up, cut off, to murder, to kill. But you see, it is justice that was done away with. And notice what that says. Now there is a real change between these two statements, but they don't oppose each other. And if we translate them these two ways, notice now what it says. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it says, during his humiliation, his trials, justice was done away with. All right, now you see, and all the lights not telling anything to write on. I don't see anything even used to come back with. Now there's one. Okay, well, we'll just kind of make a quick removal here of some of the... Okay, have a good shot. I'm not sure how that's going to work. Need two hands. There we go. That's better. There we go. I knew there was a way to do that. I'm an engineer. I went to the University of Texas. Yeah, I got my style. I wasn't somebody who screwed my world or vice versa. Thank you. Sorry for this. We just have to stop in the middle. Apparently my crew didn't. My cleanup crew missed its responsibilities today. Did that work? Yeah, good show. Okay. Make sure we get that off. Okay. I used to be able to do this fast in my younger days. You screwed it all in. A little bit on the original thing. Okay. Yeah, well, I don't know. I didn't even hear class last night. Thank you, guys. Oh, we got more of these than I know what to do with.
Oh. All right.
Let's stick them under there. All right, we'll start here and go to the end. Now we've got it boiled down to two that are not different, that are different, but are not opposite. Okay, now notice here's the big problem. In the Old Testament it says he was taken, and the taken in the Old Testament means captured. That's how they took it when they translated it. It's wrong, but that's how they did it. He was taken or captured. From prison and from judgment. Okay, and then of course the New Testament says humiliation. His judgment was taken away. Now, of course, as you can see, this would be the Septuagint, and this would be the Masoretic text. But what we have here is a direct battle of two statements that mean the opposite of one another. That is, this says he was taken from prison from judgment, and this says his judgment was taken away while he was being humiliated. Okay, and those are two opposite statements. This is the opposite of that. Now, if we take our corrected translations, and we make those, let's put the one next to this that goes with it. So we'll put the Septuagint corrected translation, because it's the same as the New Testament Greek. Now we no longer have opposites, but what we have is complements. Okay? And here's humiliation.
justice was done away with.
Okay, now you notice that there is the root problem, the main thing that causes us a problem. His judgment was taken away. This is justice was taken away, or done away with. Now it's obvious that they didn't take his judgment away. They ended up putting him on the cross and he died, right? So this is an incorrect statement. As you go back and you look at the text, you'll discover that this is the Greek word altu, and that there's a textual question about whether it was ever in the text or not. And of course, the answer is that it never was in the text, but it was added because somebody read the Hebrew and didn't understand it, and so they tried to work it out from the Greek, and they didn't understand that either, and so they added his in there so it makes sense to them. And then it got copied, and from the copying, of course, it got passed down. And let me just show you briefly. Okay, one more, there we go. Okay. There's a lot of few times when I have to agree with the so-called Alexandrian text, because there are a bunch of Masoretic texts or what we call Byzantine texts that tend to go with this. But this was never in the text to start with. In the sense it was never there to start with, it was added by a later hand, we no longer have to accept it. So in his humility, judgment was taken away. Was done away with. Okay, let's see if we can work this out now. Notice now we have a little different statement. We have, in his humiliation, justice was done away with. Now we have redone the Hebrew to read as follows, so let me put this up above the other Hebrew. As a result, coercion and restraint, or coercion and judgment, he was taken. Okay, now, here are the first two, and here are the second two. Correct translations of both of them. So the Old Testament says, as a result of coercion and judgment, he was taken. The New Testament says, in the process of humiliation, of his humiliation, of humiliating him, justice was done away with. You can even put that his in there if you want to. It won't make any difference at this point. It's his justice that was done away with, not him. He wasn't taken from judgment. His justice was done away with. That is, it was negated. He had no just trial. Now, some of you remember back a number of years back, we've done this on a couple of occasions. Jesus Christ actually had 7 trials. None of them were legal. Every last trial that he went through was illegal under the laws of the Romans or the Jews. So that all 7 trials were illegal. And that's why it says that justice was done away with during the process of trials that caused his humiliation, letting him eventually go to the death of the cross. That's humiliation. So this one stresses the pre-cross suffering, the coercion and the judgment that he went through. This one emphasizes the trials and the cross. So you see, this represents the way he got to the trials. This is in
prior to the trials. He was taken by force when they could have talked to him and invited him to come in any time they wanted him. All they had to do was say, come in, he'd come. He was totally obedient to authority. And as a result of coercion and judgment, he was taken. Now, the judgment was not justice. It was injustice, but that's another story. In his humiliation, justice was done away with. During the process of humiliating him, justice was not served. So what the Holy Spirit actually did is to just shift the stress slightly to the cross itself and to the immediate trials that preceded it. And basically, that's all that happened. But if you take it the way the translators put it, in either the New American or the King James, then what you have is a total opposite. You have two statements that are directly opposite to one another. And of course, God isn't in the habit of refuting himself. So we had to find out why they did that. Of course, the answer is because these are unusual meanings of words, and as they were in the Old Testament Hebrew in this case as well. All right, now if you got those four translations down, you can see that these two are directly opposite. One says he was taken from prison and judgment. The other one says his judgment was taken away while he was being humiliated. And that is, of course, incorrect. It's wrong. That isn't what happened. The word taken away, his judgment was taken away versus, and that of course never happened. His justice was not taken away, it was done away with. And it's justice rather than judgment, that's the key shift. His judgment, meaning his sentence, was not done away with. He went ahead, he was crucified, whereas justice, the process of justice, is what received the taking away. That's what was done away with, the process of real justice, not his punishment. And again, you see the importance in selecting the words for judgment and knowing what they mean. The word for justice is, in this case, krisis. This means the entire process of judging a person. So justice as a process of bringing about a verdict and a sentence, that process was constituted in the trials of our Lord, and it is that. That process failed to work. Whereas the word judgment means sentence. And we have a different word, of course, for that. And the word is mishpat in Hebrew. Like so, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. And that can mean sentence, which it does here, of course. As a result of coercion and false sentencing, he was taken. Taken out of that is out to the cross, ultimately. Okay. Now, let's do the exegesis of the passage, and I think you'll see how this works. In verse 32, we have the following. As a sheep, we've already done the exegesis on that, a probaton, post probaton, and then epi, to slaughter, he was led. And that is epi spagin. As a sheep to slaughter, he was led, ekbel. And this is an aorist tense. As a sheep to slaughter, he was led. And then, and as a lamb, we have the little lamb, defenseless, of course, before the shearer. And That's as far as we've gotten on our translation. And as a lamb, of course, is the little word amnos, which is a different word, of course, than we have up above. As a sheep to the slaughter, and that's probaton. This is amnon. Probaton is a full-grown sheep, and amnon is a lamb. As a lamb, and amtion to kilantes, or kilantas, which is the word for shearer, for the one who shears him. Now it just says voiceless. Phonos. Dumb or voiceless. So he did not open his own mouth. Even so, as hutos, means in exactly the same way as the sheep and as the lamb. Sheep are notoriously dumb. They don't know when they're in trouble. Christ knew everything about when he was in trouble, but he still didn't open his mouth. So he says, just if you look at the sheep, he never knows what's going to hit him. It just takes him and he never says a word, he never makes a sound. So the Lord went to his death without complaint. That makes you silent too, because we complain about everything, don't we? We complain about everything that happens. And it doesn't have to really be that bad for you to complain. And yet he went to his death, the worst death that you can imagine, and didn't complain about it. Prayed about it once. That was it. So he did not open his mouth. Even so, and then the negative plus anoige, A-N-O-I-G-E-I, which means to open up, and then tostoma alto, his mouth. Now, the second verse picks up at that point, verse 33, and this has the word for judgment. Antinosis. And this is actually must say, N-T-E-T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S-I-S, or E-I in this case, in the David case. And this is in the, David, the locative case, actually, and the locative that is used for a mental attitude. In his humiliation. And this word is translated from the word, the fifth ending, atopinosis. The osis ending means to cause something to happen. So he was caused to be humble, hence he was humiliated. He was placed under humiliation. So in his humiliation, hey, krisis, that's justice. K-R-I-S-I-S. Justice was done away with. And now we have the old verb hero here, say, H-E-R-T-H-E from H-A-I-R-O, hero. Okay, and this means was taken away. It's passive. Or done away with. So it is justice that is done away with, not our Lord being taken out of judgment. Okay, justice was done away with, and that ends the first line. In his humiliation, justice was done away with. Then we have the statement, his generation, Tain, Geneon, out to. T-E-N, G-E-N-E-A-N, A-U-T-O-U. As for his generation, by this we mean here the rest of his life. See, generation is a lifetime. So you put in here the rest of his life. What about the rest of his life? Well, he didn't get to live it. So we don't know what he would have done if he had lived to be 70 years old, or 55, or even 40. We just really don't know what would have happened if he had lived longer, because he didn't. So who's going to talk about his generation, since when he died, he didn't have any followers left? Everybody had forsaken him at his death. So who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to declare his life? Who's going to tell people about what he did? Well, the answer is that after his death, he was resurrected. And so this question is the opening that Philip needs for the resurrection. And that's where he would have brought in the resurrection. See, that's what it means. To who shall declare his generation? Who shall tell us about his life, this person about whom Isaiah wrote? Of course, the answer in the Yiddish case is Philip, right? Philip's going to tell him all about the resurrection. He's going to declare Christ's generation. And since Philip, of course, he has generations, 200 centuries, or 20 centuries, no, that's not right, 20 centuries, yes. 20 centuries during which people have declared the life and works of Christ, his generation. The Bible declares his generation. God's Word does. And we, as carriers of the Word of God, declare his generation as well. That's our job as witnesses, martyrii. His generation who shall declare? Tis who literally shall read out the meaning of it. Dihegeomai. And this again is an interesting word that they really didn't translate right. It's dihegesetai. This is the word we get to exegesis from. Dihegesetai. It's from hegeomai, which means to read out the meaning of something. That's what we do when we ex-hegeomai. That's the exegete. That's what all our seminary students are learning to do. They're learning to read the meaning of the text out so they really find out what it says. So somebody can't say, well, you believe what you think it means, and I'll believe what I think it means, and nobody will know what the heck they're talking about. That's what happens when you do that. That's the one thing they always said that I never did like, and I never could find it anywhere. That was that every person has his own personal interpretation of the Bible. And that may be true, but it's wrong. And they may have a very sincere interpretation of what they think the Bible means, but they can be just as sincerely wrong as anybody is. And they definitely are. There's only one correct interpretation for any passage of Scripture. And one of the reasons I've gone through this whole mess with the Septuagint and the Masoretic text is because there is only one correct interpretation. It only says one thing. Now, we sometimes have trouble finding out what that one thing is. But it only means one thing. And therefore, who shall read out the meaning and publicly declare it? Pass it on to others. Of his generation. So then, his generation, as for his generation, he shall read out the meaning of it and publicly declare it. Who will do that? And of course, we now know the answer to that, the church. So we put down as the answer, the church. The church has a body of believers, including, of course, Philip, who was one of the first church members to pass out the good news of the gospel and to declare the life of Jesus Christ, as well as his death and his resurrection. Okay. Then the last line is because, Hoti, H-O-T-I, because why? His life is lifted up from the earth. And that is true. He died so that we could have eternal life. High reptile, passive voice, present tense. And this is a, what we could call probably an aoristic present. That is a present which takes a past action and puts it in the present time so as to increase the drama thereof. So it's an aoristic present. It presents something as present that actually occurred in the past in order to dramatize what it is. Because he was taken, his life was taken, and put his life on that, but his life was taken away. And of course, that's what really was taken away, his life. And his life is Hey Zoe Autu. H-E plus Z-O-E plus A-U-T-O-U. His life was taken away. And translated as lifted up. And well, you know why I use that word? Because, of course, that's exactly what really does happen when you're crucified. You are actually lifted up from the earth on a cross, placed in the earth. So you hang from a tree in the air. So his life was taken away and lifted up from the earth. Apo tes gates. From the earth. Okay, now with all that behind us, we're ready for verse 34. Who is this problem talking about? Who is it that this problem is talking about? And of course, with that, Philip is going to give him the whole... He called the preaching Jesus, and he proclaimed the good news to him about Jesus. So that's what's going to happen next week. We'll do 34 and the following next week, and we should get the conversion underway by next week. But it has bound our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word and recognizing how carefully you have maintained it and preserved it for us. We thank you that there are so many copies of the original, but we have the opportunity to see where some men may have accidentally changed the text through mistakes in copying, so that we can get back to what the original version must have said. We pray, Father, that you will help us to concentrate on the message of this passage and what it actually says to us about the death of our Lord and Savior. We might realize from that that you never contradict yourself about the Word of God or about events and history and in reality, but that you always provide us a way to find what you really wanted to say. We'll just take the time to look and spend our time examining and studying that we can find precisely what you meant to say. We thank you for that and for making it possible through the precision of the Greek language to know exactly what you meant for us to know. Continue to teach us, Father, through the indwelling Holy Spirit as we study these things together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.